Well, we're going to start off by doing a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into these notes. This is part 16 already, as you can see. And so we're going to just do a little bit of the review, and then we'll launch off from there. All right, everybody ready? Okay, so by way of review, we've been talking about the seeing Christ in the book of Leviticus, a number of things in the book of Leviticus. So let me just mention this. I think I probably have said it a number of times, but you know, we can't cover everything by any means. I don't know everything, and not only that, we just don't have time to cover everything. And so we're just highlighting what I would think is the more major types and shadows. When we're talking about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we're talking about types and shadows, and so we're trying to major on what I think would be the more predominant ones within the scriptures. And as of late, we've been talking about the seven feasts of Israel, and the feasts that we've talked about so far are the four feasts that were done in the springtime, and that was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. And so we dealt with a number of those things, and I don't want to take time to review those per se, but you can always go back to previous times online. You can listen to it and also with the notes. And then from Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So again, showing this idea of shadow versus substance, right? Things that we see as a shadow in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, pointing to his work of redemption, but yet Christ brings the substance. He brings the antitype, as we've been talking about, right? There's the types, and then there's the antitype, which is the fulfillment of those types. And then concerning these feasts, we saw this chart, the seven feasts of the Lord, and I think that it's fairly consistent, fairly accurate. We've talked about the spring feast on the left, and that was fulfilled. They were all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. We're going to start tonight talking about the autumn feasts in the fall, and they are to be fulfilled. It's understood primarily fulfilled in the future, all right, in the end times and the second coming of the Lord. But I want to do a little bit more review before we get into those fall feasts, all right? Because I don't think I was clear on some things, and some things I didn't even say correctly, and so I want to make sure that we get it covered and do it correctly. I do my best to be accurate. You know, I think so often of the Apollos. Remember Apollos? I think it's in Acts 18, I think, where, you know, he preached eloquently. I'm not saying I do that, but he preached eloquently, and he was mighty in the scriptures and accurate, but yet Aquila and Priscilla took him off to the side afterwards so that they would show him how to be more accurate. How many of you know all of us go from accurate to more accurate as we're studying the scriptures, right? Yeah. And as long as we're humble and we allow the Lord to teach us, we can do that. But this is something I wanted to emphasize a little bit more, because I mentioned to you how that I believe the evidence is there that Jesus was actually crucified on Wednesday, in order for us to get our 3 days and three nights, and also according to what my understanding is of the Jewish calendar. Notice what Booker said. I'm going to refer to Booker quite a bit tonight, and the reason why is because, to be honest with you, I haven't been able to find a lot of material on the Feast of Israel, none that have been very compelling anyway, and Booker seems to be one of the best as far as what I have discovered or found. And so he said this, and it kind of makes it pretty clear to me. Once again, notice from the chart that Jesus, and those charts are back there, if you did not get one of those charts, his chart, and then also another chart. It's, I guess you'd call it a chart or a delineation by Kevin Connor as well. But once again, notice from the chart that Jesus was in the tomb on Wednesday, which was night one, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Thursday, which have been day one, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Thursday, which now we come to night two, 6 to 6. Friday, day two, 6 to 6. Friday, night three, all right, 6 to 6 o'clock, and then Saturday, day 3, 6 to 6 p.m. And so, again, you remember the day, and again, it's difficult for us in our way of thinking, our Western mindset, but they would start a new day after 6 p.m., right? And then it would begin that next day. And so Jesus, when he rose from the dead, 6 p.m. or thereafter, soon thereafter, at some point after 6 p.m. on what we call Saturday, which would have been for them the first day of the week, what we call Sunday already, okay? So again, we know that he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And then the only way that Jesus, this is Booker again, the only way that Jesus could be in the tomb for the required full 3 days and three nights, a 72-hour period, and fulfill the witness, the witness of the Torah, is if he was crucified on Wednesday and resurrected at the close of the weekly Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of the week, the Feast of First Fruits, which is another feast that we talked about. In fact, that's why I got into this subject, is because we were on the Feast of First Fruits and the resurrection of Jesus. It's indicated, as many of you probably remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is the first fruits, right? In his resurrection, and those that believe on him are going to follow him as well, right? In resurrection one day, resurrection unto life. And we dealt with the fact that everybody's going to be resurrected eventually, but some are going to be resurrected unto damnation, those that are unbelievers, but then believers are going to be resurrected unto life, right? And so we saw that, I don't think last time, maybe the time before. Now, this is where I need to make a clarification on some things, because I don't know what I was thinking. I guess I wasn't thinking, but I knew better. I knew better. But the Bible does say in James chapter 3, by the way, that if any man never stumbles in word, he's a perfect man. And I know you thought I was perfect, but I guess I'm not, all right? So anyway, let's go on with this. Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. And remember, their month is called Nisan. Nisan 14, or the 14th day of Nisan, our Wednesday. You can read that in Mark chapter 15, 25 through 26. When I get the screen full, if you want to take a picture, you can. But most, if not all of this, and then beyond that, is on that Kevin Connor chart that's in the back, that delineation on the in the back table. All right? And then from there, at the sixth hour, or our Wednesday noon, as he was on the cross, darkness was over all the land until the ninth hour, which is our Wednesday at 3 p.m., Matthew 27, 45 through 49. Now, remember, he was crucified in the third hour. Why? Because the morning would start at 6 a.m., right? So 6, 7, 8, 9 would be the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And so at the sixth hour, again, our Wednesday noon, as he was on the cross, darkness was over the land until the ninth hour, our Wednesday at 3 p.m. You can read that in Matthew chapter 27, 45 through 49. And there's other accounts too. You can, Connor has every passage from the different gospels, if they're included in, not everything is included in every gospel, but Connor's chart back there has all the references that are available. Remember, I told you though, in the columns, in case you don't know, if you get one of those, the columns are not marked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that's what they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the columns of that particular chart. And then at the ninth hour, our Wednesday at 3 p.m., again, Jesus let out a loud cry and died. All right. And as far as what he cried in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, the loud cry that is recorded there is, as many of you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right. And so the loud cry from Matthew's gospel is recorded as my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, another thing that he said to the Father in Luke's gospel is, Father, I commit unto you my spirit, right? That's another thing he loudly cried out in that 3 p.m. Time period or so, all right? The loud cry. So he was saying more than one thing. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me, Father? Into your hands I commend my spirit. And then in John's gospel, another couple of things that he said. First of all, he said, I thirst. And then another thing that he said in that final moment is, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. All right. So that took place around 3 p.m. on Wednesday, our Wednesday, what we would call our Wednesday. Does that make sense to you? All right. I know it can be a little confusing, especially when the preacher doesn't explain it well. But because of the fact that, you know, Wednesday is our way of thinking, not theirs originally. And then going on with this, then Jesus was buried before 6 p.m. on our Wednesday, before the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. So they had to be off the cross before the Sabbath hit, right? And we know that Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus as well, another, I can't recall exactly which gospel mentioned Nicodemus. It's probably one of these references that I put down there. I think it's John's gospel where it mentions Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They went and asked Pilate for his body, and he was buried or put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, right? And, of course, you know, they rolled the stone. And, you know, somebody I read a long time ago, you know, the stone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so the disciples could get in and see that he was gone, right? Because he could have got out anyway, right? And so, but the stone was rolled away so they could get in there and see that he was gone, not for him to get out. And then going on with this, the resurrection of Jesus took place at our Saturday sunset or thereabouts on the third day after 3 days. So that's where we get 3 days and three nights. And according to what my understanding is of the Jewish calendar, the Jewish week, that kind of thinking as well. All right, that makes sense to you? All right, thank you all five. Thanks for all five uh-huhs. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's when they were up and they went and found that he was already gone. Yeah, that's when they went at dawn. But he rose from the dead prior to that. Pardon me? On Sunday dawn. The dawn of what we call Sunday. Well, he rose from the dead sometime before that. Nobody, I guess, except God himself, knows exactly what time, but he rose from the dead. It would have been after that 6 p.m. on what we call Saturday. I know it gets a little confusing. But anyway, we can't take too many questions right now because we've got some notes here, all right? All right. And so, but, you know, save questions and we'll make time at the end if anybody has any, and I don't claim to have. I'll have an answer to every question, but that answer could be I don't know. Right? That answer might be, I don't know. All right, so let's go on here. As we begin here, we see Roman numeral number one, seeing Christ in the book of Leviticus continued. Letter A, the three fall feasts. The three fall feasts. Let's read something, first of all, that this author said up on the screen, and then we'll get back to our notes. This is from Edward Chumney, The Seven Festivals of the Messiah. And you know, I don't know too much about him. Some things I get good from him. Other things, I think he's just he talks too Jewish. In other words, instead of saying Jesus, he'll say Yeshua. You know, there's some people out there, and he's not even Jewish by race. But he says Yeshua instead of Jesus and uses a lot of Hebrew words, which I don't have a problem with. But, you know, there's a whole bunch of people out there that think we should never even use the name of Jesus, which is ridiculous. That's getting legalistic. They say you should always say Yeshua. Just forget about all that stuff. That's just nonsense, all right? That's straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel stuff. You understand? All right, so let's go on. The spring festivals were fulfilled by Yeshua, Messiah, who was our Passover lamb, died on the day of Passover, Pesach, or however that's pronounced. He was without sin and is the bread of life. Yeshua, which is Jesus, was in the sepulcher on the day of unleavened bread. Again, he gives a Hebrew name. And he was the kernel of wheat that was buried in the earth. Yeshua, or Jesus, arose as first fruits of the barley harvest, he himself being the first of those to rise from the dead and receive a resurrected body. Finally, the Holy Spirit, again, that's Holy Spirit. Ruach is always Hebrew for spirit, right? And so Haggadah, or as it's pronounced, means holy. So Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh during the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost to gather all believers in the Messiah to be God's spring harvest in the earth. And so, you know, he's talking about the idea of all these different feasts that we dealt with already, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and now we're coming now to the spring harvest as well. After experiencing all of those, and we talked about how all of those have application in our lives. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is our bread of life, and he also poured out his spirit on the first day of Pentecost after he rose from the dead and ascended up on high, right? And so again, these things are all going to relate. As we go on with him, it reads this way. As these four feasts describe in detail the significant events during the first coming of Messiah, the ones we just talked about, detail or significant events during the first coming of Messiah when he came as the suffering Messiah to redeem both man and the earth back to God following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, we will find that the fall festivals give us tremendous insight and understanding concerning the events of Yeshua's or Jesus's second coming. And so that's the main thing I wanted to get to with his quotes, is the fall festivals are going to show us and give us insight into the second coming of Christ, still in the future, whereas the first four that we've already talked about had to do with his first coming. Again, we're talking about types and shadows of the Old Testament that reveal things about Christ, amen, and his church. All right, now, let's go back to our notes now. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
All right, so number one, and remember, when we talk about these feasts, this series is not about the Feast of Israel. And so I always have to be careful, because if this series was about the Feast of Israel, then maybe we'd go in more detail. And you know, there's just so much detail and differing ideas about these things. And so it can be a little bit frustrating. But I've got to make sure and make sure that you know that our series is about types and shadows, Old Testament types and shadows of Christ, right? And so we're not going to go into the series is not about the Feast of Israel. It's just a part of this. We want to deal with a part of this because our series includes this as well. Yeah. Because if we keep going on this, then we're never going to continue on with some more types and shadows that the Bible has to offer as well, all right? And so as we look at this, number one, some scholars believe that these three feasts were all part of one, the three feasts being, well, we'll read it. Booker again writes this, the Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the required feast seasons. It included, now see what he's saying? He's saying that the Feast of Tabernacles included these other two feasts and tabernacles. So it included the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. As with Passover and Pentecost, all the Jewish males were required to journey to Jerusalem for its celebration. And so the main thing I want to point out in this is that some, not everybody, and this is where sometimes it gets a little frustrating, what do I include, what don't I include? And was it one feast that included these three things, or what was it? I don't care. Do you care? I don't really care. All I know is that some of these things, and in order to show you what I need to show you, I've got to at least show you this option. And so this, if you can read it, I don't know if you can or not, but if you can read it, this is how Kevin Connor sees it as well. He sees it as, again, if you look at the last one, because I'm going to give you a quote from Connor that's going to talk about the third and final feast. You'll notice he categorizes Roman numeral number 3 down at the bottom. You see it 5, 6, and 7? Notice he puts all three of those as one feast. And you know, it's similar, I guess, to Passover and unleavened bread. Remember when we talked about Passover and unleavened bread? The Israelites kind of put those together as well, even though they weren't originally thought to be that way. Are you following what I'm trying to say to you? All right. And so having said that, let's go back to our notes and we look at number 2. It says, based upon the above quote of Booker's that we just read, and the writings of others, the Feast of Tabernacles, as it was called, consisted of three parts. And again, we're going to go with that right now. Each of which had significance. With this in mind, the following quote by Kevin J. Connor is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles as a whole with all three parts included. So notice what he said. We have come now to the third and final most glorious feast of the Lord. When I read that quote, I thought, what do you mean third? There's 7 feasts. All right, and so I had to go back and see what he was referring to. He's referring to the third grouping of feasts. You follow me? All right, so again, he goes on. We come now to the third and final and most glorious feast of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be found that this feast is alluded to in the major and minor prophets more than the other feasts combined. It was for Israel the consummation of the sacred year and was the feast of all feasts as far as the Hebrew mind was concerned. And so the reason I wanted to include that quote is to point out this idea that it was a major thing to the Israelites. It was, as stated here, the feast of all feasts. So this is very important. These three that include this one, if you will, 7 feasts, yet 3, if you will, they are very important to the Hebrew mind. And so I wanted to make sure that we included that with that. All right. Now, let's read further in this. Number 3 in our notes. As we've seen previously, just as the 4 spring feasts are seen as having been fulfilled in Christ, these also will be filled, these three, right? Again, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, these three, all right, they also will be fulfilled. Notice, as it reads further, they'll be fulfilled in Christ. These also will be fulfilled in Christ in the future. Referring to Booker once again, I'm sorry I'm using him, but again, I don't find a lot of material. He writes this, the Feast of Tabernacles consisting of, see again, he puts the three together. The Feast of Tabernacles consisting of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles is the only one of the three feast seasons that has not yet been fulfilled in history. We've already mentioned that in a different way. Both the Feast of Passover and Pentecost literally happen, as we've already learned. There's no reason for us to believe that the Feast of Tabernacles will not also be literally fulfilled in the future. In fact, it is already beginning to happen. We are living in this prophetic season. All right. Some might debate that, but nevertheless, the fact that Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits have been fulfilled, right? And Pentecost and first fruits have been fulfilled. Those 4 spring feasts have been fulfilled. Then we have every reason to believe these others are going to be fulfilled in the future. Amen. Yeah. All right? And so again, going on with this, now we come to the first portion of the first part of it, the Feast of Triumphs. The Feast of Trumpets. Everybody say trumpets. All right. So it can be found in Leviticus 23:23 through 25. It's also called Rosh Hashanah. All right. Now, the late Messianic Jew, Zola Levitt. I don't know if any of you remember Zola Levitt. I remember him from many, many, many years ago. He was a well-known Messianic Jewish educator, I guess you could say. He said this: we have skipped over quite a bit of time now from Pentecost to picture the year as it was prescribed. Our first three feasts occurred, of course, in the first month, normally in April. And so the first three feasts were what? Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all right? So first month, all right? It says the first three feasts occurred, of course, in the first month, normally in April. Pentecost occurred at the early part of summer, usually in late May or early June. Now we go over to the first day of Tishrei, as I understand it's pronounced, on the Jewish calendar, which is the seventh month, which occurs in the fall in September. All right, so now we're coming to the seventh month, and all of these that we're going to talk about tonight were done in the seventh month. If you want to look up on the chart here, all right, I think this is also from Kevin Connor, but you can see, right, the first month, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, right? And so that was done in the first month, the month of the Israelites or the Hebrews, which was our April, more or less. Then we've got the third month, which was Pentecost, and then we've got an interval, the fourth, fifth, and sixth month. So we got a large interval there before the seventh month, which included trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Now, some will say, and I think there's some validity to it, some will say this interval, this fourth, fifth, and sixth months, could be compared to the church age, the age of the church, right? Are you following what I'm saying? Yeah. All right, because we've got Jesus risen from the dead. We've got Pentecost that already happened. At Pentecost, the church basically was sent out in power, weren't they, right? And so we've got this interval that many would compare to, if you will, the church age, the age of the church, before we have the times of the trumpets, the atonement, and the tabernacle. I trust that that makes some sense to you, maybe a little bit. Anyway, if not, maybe it will by the end of this, okay? All right. So let's go back to our notes. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I hope this isn't just too complicated. We need to make things as simple as we can here, all right? So going on with this now, we come to lowercase b. According to Leviticus 23:23 through 25, this, quote, day of the blowing of the trumpets, which the Feast of Trumpets sometimes was called the day of the blowing of the trumpets, as it was sometimes called, was to be a Sabbath rest and a memorial, though it's not completely clear what they were to remember. You know, different ones say different things. You know, it's a memorial, so what are they supposed to remember? Some say simply they're to remember the great harvest that God brought in and provided for them, that they're celebrating the end of the harvest, right? And so some say that. Some say that they are to remember Jericho. Remember that last day they marched around it seven times, and then what did they do? They blew the trumpets, and then they made a big shout, and the walls came down, right? And they conquered Jericho. Some say it's that. Some say that it's the crossing of the Red Sea they remember. I don't know, but I think that if we were to put it in a nutshell, we would say the thing they need to remember is God's goodness, God's deliverance, God's provision in their lives, right? And so if we put it in a nutshell, we could definitely say that. And so it was a Sabbath rest and a memorial, going on after the parentheses. And it was a holy convocation, or a calling together of the people. Convocation means calling, all right? And the idea of assembling together. And many times, you know, the Hebrews, they would, you know, the priests would blow the trumpet. And the trumpets, you know, God likes trumpets. If you read the scripture, man, God loves trumpets, right? And there were basically, as I recall, two kinds of trumpets. There was the shofar, which is the trumpet we're really dealing with here, which was a ram's horn, right? It was a ram's horn, a shofar. And then there were silver trumpets that the priests would blow at times as well for certain occasions. But the shofar is the one that we're dealing with primarily in all of this. But God loves trumpets. There's a lot of trumpets in the scriptures, isn't there? All right. And so he must like trumpets for whatever reason. And trumpets were used to call them to war, right? That you know, it's time to go to war. Trumpets were called, as we've already are used, in order to get the people to assemble together. There were different things that trumpets were used for. And so again, it was a way of communicating to the people in various ways. And so reading on with this then, it was a calling together of the people. They were also, I'm reading further on lowercase b, they were also to make an offering to the Lord. Some authors state that it also signified the end of the harvest season. Thus, it was a time to rest. All right, so no more harvesting. In fact, Levitt said in his book on the seven feasts, which Zola Levitt, he was of the Levitical priesthood. Thus, his name Levitt, he indicates that that's because he was of the Levitical line, if you will. And so anyway, he mentions this idea that in Palestine, at a certain period of time, you know, there would be Israelites bringing in harvest. There'd be Palestinians bringing in harvest. And when the trumpet was sounded, that it was time to enter into the Feast of Trumpets, the Israelites were to stop. Even if the harvest wasn't done, as far as they were concerned, it was finished. The Palestinians would continue harvesting, but if they blew that trumpet, the priests, if they blew the trumpet, this is what Levitt said, if they blew the trumpet, no matter where it stood as far as harvest goes, the Israelites stopped, because now it had come time for the Feast of Trumpets, all right, which indicated the end of that harvest for them. All right, so going on. With this now, we come to letter C, lowercase. Many authors and scholars see this feast, again, Feast of Trumpets, as foreshadowing the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord. The New Testament connects trumpets to the Lord's second coming. At the sound of the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15:50-54 says the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 talks about the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And I'll just read further. The dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those who are in Christ and still alive will be changed from mortal to immortal and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The harvest will be over. That's the harvest of souls. Will be over and we'll be called together. There'll be a holy convocation, we could say, amen, where we'll be called together to assemble to him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the scripture says, amen. Amen. All right, so however that takes place, whatever sequence of events takes place, I know the predominant view is a pre-tribulation catching up of the church, a pre-7-year tribulation. It's funny, you know, the only place, I'm going to give you this little nugget here, all right, Daniel 9, I don't recall the exact verses, but Daniel 9 is the only place in Scripture where they extrapolate the idea of a 7-year tribulation. You know, every other doctrine, and even some that adhere to that 7-year tribulation, every other doctrine, they'll say in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. They always say, never base any doctrine on one passage of Scripture, and yet they do that repeatedly and say a 7-year tribulation is found in Daniel chapter 9, and it's quite obscure, by the way. Is everybody following me at least, right? You don't have to agree. It doesn't matter to me. Someday the Lord will show you I'm right. But anyway, but on the other hand, a 3.5 tribulation is shown in the book of Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of sevens. There's the seven churches. There's the seven angels, seven trumpets, right? But in the book of Revelation, you'll never find 7 years, but you will find 42 months. Or 1,260 days, more than once, pertaining to that. And so, you know, personally, I think it's more apt to be a 3.5-year tribulation. 7-year tribulation doesn't fit, because when we look at the book of Revelation, it seems very clear. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years is repeatedly stated in that, all right? And I think that probably the church will go through that 3.5 years, but we're going to go through triumphantly. We're going to go through triumphantly, all right? And so, you know, really, if we examine these things, I used to think that, yes, 7-year tribulation, because that's what I was taught. But when you study the Scripture and look at other viewpoints, you begin to question, well, wait a minute, now that makes more sense. And I could show you many scriptures. One that bothered me was 2 Thessalonians, where it says that we're going to find rest. In fact, why don't we go there? We'll just go there real quickly. What time is it? 7:38, oh, Lord have mercy. 2 Thessalonians. It says, beginning with verse, and you know, 1 Thessalonians, let's read that first because we already referred to it. We have the reference in our notes. But 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and beginning with verse 13. Are you there? If you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Remember, that's a metaphor for dying physically, right? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, a metaphor for having died in the Lord, but yet they're in the presence of God. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or seized up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And there's a lot of things about that. And remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says it's the last trumpet. And I remember when I first started studying the last trumpet. If you go to Revelation, you read the last trumpet, it's the seventh trumpet. And if you read about the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet, read about, study trumpets, and you're going to find out the last trumpet is after that 42 months. All right? And so you'll have to look at that and examine that. But then if you go to 2 Thessalonians, and then it mentions here, we'll start with verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, you must be there because you were at first. That's pretty close, right? We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled or tribulating rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that passage bothered me when I believed and was convinced of a pre-tribulation rapture. That passage always bothered me, because if you look at that, that says to the believers, the Thessalonican believers, which would include you, you know, believers in general, all believers, right? This is written to us as well, indirectly, but nevertheless, it says in that we're going to find rest when Jesus is revealed from heaven, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So that is talking about the Antichrist and all those that would follow him after that. And we could go into chapter 2 and talk about those things as well. But again, we're not talking on end times either. But again, we're talking about trumpets, and at the last trumpet, that's when that taking up of the church takes place, apparently. All right. All right, now let's go back to our notes, because I'm gonna run out of time fast here. All right, let's go to we're on page 2 now. Let's go to page 2. You ready? So number 4, we come to the next feast of that grouping of feasts, the Feast of Atonement. And Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is where it's first introduced. And Leviticus 16, I don't think we have time, but it talks about two goats, right? Amongst other things, but it talks about two goats, one that is sacrificed and blood is shed, the other one that is called the scapegoat, right? And the scapegoat is let loose into the wilderness to go, right? After Aaron lays hands on the head of the scapegoat and in that sense imputes the sin of the people on the scapegoat and then sends him off into the wilderness, right? And so there's two goats. And that's talked about on that Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. We'll talk about that more as we go further in this, but I wanted to kind of lay that down first. All right, so the other passage, main passage, is Leviticus 23, 26 through 32. And remember, the Hebrew for the feast Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. Now, let's read lowercase a. The Day of Atonement is first introduced in Leviticus 16. I already said that. The word atonement means to cover. It also could mean appease. On the Day of Atonement, the sins of the nation were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. It was the one day in the year. And I know we talked about this prior to this when we talked about the tabernacle and such. It was the one day in the year when the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, right? This offering of the innocent substitutionary sacrifice made possible the atonement for the sins of the nation. All right, so Richard Booker again adds the following. This was the great day of national cleansing and repentance from sin. It was on this day that God judged the sins of the entire nation. In view of this, the Day of Atonement became known as the Day of Judgment. And so that phrase, Day of Judgment, the idea that it was also known as that, is something to keep in mind as well. All right, now, let's see what else I have. Let's talk about here just for a minute about the scapegoat, because I thought this was interesting. Maybe you will as well. Notice what Connor said. I thought it was interesting. Many expositors see that the scapegoat, and again, this is in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the scapegoat or the goat for Azazel, which means scapegoat, as I understand it, was also symbolic of Christ's ministry. The Lord's goat, that was the one sacrifice he's referring to, symbolized Christ in his death. He died to reconcile. The scapegoat symbolized Christ in his resurrection. He lives to reconcile. The scapegoat, after the laying on of hands, was sent by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, bearing away the sins, transgressions, iniquities, and uncleanness of Israel. The word, quote, forgiveness conveys the truth of the scapegoat ministry. The word forgiveness means to send away. Away, go bear or carry away. All right. So again, we see something at least interesting with that. All right. That the scapegoat sent away was not sacrificed, but was sent away with our sins, and having this idea of our sins being forgiven because they were sent away. Does that make sense? Is it Psalm 103? Don't remember the verse where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so God has separated our sins from us, right? And you know, somebody once said, and I know it makes sense to you, you know, north and south, you keep going north, eventually you're going to go over the hill, so to speak, and you're going to start heading south, right? You follow what I'm saying? Yeah. But if you go east and west, they never meet, do they? And so he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. He said as far as the east is from the west, so has he separated our sins from us. And so again, they are sent away. They are carried away, if you will. And the scapegoat represents that possibly. And then he went on and said this, thus Christ in his death and resurrection died for our sins and carried them right away, never to be remembered anymore. I give you a lot of scripture. Oh, there it is. Psalm 103 and verse 3 is no doubt the verse in that psalm that refers to the, you know, our sins carried as far as the east is from the west. All right. So those are some things I thought was interesting and worth mentioning to you. Let's go back to our notes in the time that we have here. All right. We are now on letter B, lowercase b, right? All right, lowercase b. Of course, as we have mentioned before when we talked about the Feast of Passover, Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement as our great high priest when he went into the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood, which he shed for the sins of the world. Believers have been forgiven and made clean once and for all by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:11-28. We've studied that, so we won't turn there. However, there is a future fulfillment yet to be accomplished. And again, Booker further states, the prophetic season of the Day of Atonement points to the return of Jesus to judge the earth. This future event will literally be fulfilled on the final great day of atonement. On the final great day of atonement. Notice what else. Am I there? No, I'm not going to go there yet. All right. Yeah, I am going to go there now. All right. So as it also mentions this, Booker again from his book, it reads this way. God established every 50th year as a year of Jubilee. Some of you have probably heard the year of Jubilee. In the Jewish administration of time, Leviticus 27. This was a special year when all the prisoners were set free, property was returned to its original owner, and the land rested without being worked. This was the year for proclaiming liberty throughout the land. It was a time of great rejoicing. And I'll just add that this, let's read further. The year of Jubilee begins on the Day of Atonement. So again, we're still on our subject here, the Day of Atonement. The year of Jubilee begins on the Day of Atonement. That would be on that 50th year, obviously. It points to the great year of Jubilee when Messiah Jesus will come to earth to judge the world. Then God's people will be set free once and for all from the trials and burdens of life. The rule of earth will be restored to the godly, and there will be rest in the land. This will be a day of mourning for those who will be judged, but a day of rejoicing for believers. All right. And so we do know that judgment day is coming, right? And I know that for believers, there's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand before him. We'll be judged not in terms of whether we make it to heaven or hell, but as believers, we'll be judged in terms of reward, right? Whether we receive reward or whatever, or lose reward. However, there's the great white throne judgment, and that will be, as I would understand, for unbelievers to determine whether or not their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, again, if you want to turn with me real quickly, if you don't mind, to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read Revelation chapter 20. That'd be all right? We got time. We're doing fine because I'm going to talk fast. You know I can talk fast. Sometimes I talk too fast and I trip over my words. But in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, when you're there, say yes. This is John, of course, the Apostle John with the revelation. You know, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he said, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to their works. Then verse 14, then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so that is that final judgment, right? That final judgment. And according to authors, including Booker, other authors as well, this day of atonement of the future fulfillment would include a day of judgment. And that day of judgment, now you see the progression, right? We've got the things that have already happened, but then we've got the taking up of the church and the resurrection. And now we've got judgment for those that are unbelievers. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, so as we go further on this, let's go now to, as quick as we can, to the Feast of Tabernacles, or more, and that's in Leviticus 23, 33, and 34. More literally, the Feast of Booths. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. And I think there were a couple other ways it was referred to as well. Letter A, lowercase. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering because it was at the end of the harvest season, and the Feast of Booths, not booths, the Feast of Booths, because the Hebrews slept in booths or shelters during the feast. You can read Exodus 23:16, Deuteronomy 16:16. The first day, I'm at letter B, the first day of the seventh month of Tishrei was the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day of that month was the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And this feast began on the 15th day of the month and went to the 21st day. All right, so that's all in that same month, these three things, right? Now we come to letter C. This feast pointed back to Israel's first encampment after their exodus from Egypt. As they encamped in the wilderness, and scripture there, the booth spoke of a temporary dwelling on their way to the promised land where they would have a permanent dwelling. And so, again, they would do this Feast of Tabernacles. They would build booths out of leaves and wood and things like that, and they would dwell in them, showing forth and remembering. Again, it was a memorial of how they were nomads, more or less, in the wilderness for 40 years with no permanent home. It was a reminder again. Because of that, it would automatically be a reminder of the goodness of God that now they come into the land, right? And so it would remind them, and God always wanted them to remember. God always wanted them to remember, and you and I, we're called to remember, right? Even with communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, right? That's a memorial. And so we're to remember. It's important, this idea of remembering the goodness of God, the blessings of the Lord. All right, so letter D, there is also prophetic fulfillment, again with Booker. Jesus will fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles at his second coming. There will be a literal rest for the earth and all of its inhabitants. Until then, we can know rest in our souls. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the thousand-year reign of Messiah Jesus on earth. This period of time. So we went from the Feast of Atonement and Judgment, and now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And so again, this period of time is known as the millennium, from the Latin words milla, 1,000, annum, which means year. It will be a time of great rejoicing. The curse of sin will almost completely be lifted and Satan bound, so that both the earth and its inhabitants will enjoy the rest of God. This 1,000-year reign of Jesus is the subject of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, let me just say this. The reason why he says, I'm assuming it's got to be the reason why, he says the curse of sin will be almost completely lifted is why? For some reason that I don't understand, maybe you do, that at the end of that 1,000-year millennium, it says that Satan is loosed for a season. And he's able to deceive some people. And so that's no doubt why he says that sin, how to determine again, he said that sin, the curse of sin will be almost completely lifted. But of course, when Satan is let loose for a time, a period of time, we know that then he is totally defeated, and he too and his courts are cast in the lake of fire as well, right? Joining those that are already there. And so again, as we go to letter E now, after the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 21 and verse 1, notice the passage reads this way. Now I saw, now this is after the millennium, it reads this way. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea, which my wife is very disappointed. She wants oceans, but anyway. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, get this now, behold, we're under the Feast of Tabernacles. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so we have a bright future, don't we? Amen? Amen? We have a bright future. No matter how you look at it, there's a bright future ahead. And so again, this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles and the idea of the coming of the Lord, the millennium period as well, and then the fact that after that, a new heaven, a new earth, no more tears, and God will tabernacle. We'll be in God's presence continually. Amen. He will tabernacle with his people. What an amazing thing. We can't even begin to really understand all of that, can we? We can't fathom it, that's for sure. It's going to be greater than our greatest imagination. Amen? Amen. All right, so I ended 5 minutes early, so we have time for questions, answers, no complaints. Remember, complaint department's closed, and I don't have all the answers, but I can try. Anybody else? Anybody?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.